And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Came across a quote from Napoleon Bonaparte about history. And essentially, he said that history is a set of lies agreed upon. Well, that's kind of a negative view of history. But others have said similar things, at least a similar sentiment. History belongs to the winners. The winners get to write history. Okay. I would suggest a contrasting point of view. History belongs to our God and is written by Him. I appreciate the quote from Dr. Pearson, who said that history is God's story. I've shared that with you before, but I finally found who it was attributed to. History is God's story. And so human beings are a part of it, but they don't write it. And what we're going to see today is that we as followers of the Lord know the flow of history. We should know the times and the seasons because the Lord has shared that with us. So would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians? Remember last week I shared with you a reminder that as we get to the end of the church calendar year, which we are at, you start seeing these passages pop up about the end of, you know, the story. Church calendar year helps tell the story. When we go into Advent, we focus in on God's solution to the fall. That's where history began, is with the fall. The Lord created, then there was the fall into sin, and the Lord has provided the means of our rescue, our redemption. And so the story goes on there. And then we have, of course, the cross and the resurrection. And then we move into the Holy Spirit coming and establishing the church and working through the church through the centuries until that day when the Lord comes again. And so next Sunday, the last Sunday of the church calendar year, we focus in on Christ the King. The Lord will be clearly the King on that day. So be ready for that theme next week. Dear to my heart, it should be to all of ours. And He's going to come again. And that's, of course, a creedal belief. Those who are Orthodox, what I mean right-believing Christians through history, believe that Jesus Christ is coming again in glory. He came the first time humbly to die for us. The second time he comes as the conquering king. And, of course, this raises a lot of questions in the life of the church and has through the centuries. And we don't have all the answers. The Lord hasn't given all of it, but he's given us some. And sometimes the church ignores what he has given us to our own detriment. So here at Christ our King, we're not going to do that. We're going to focus in on what he does tell us. Now, the context for the teaching today is from St. Paul's discipling of the church in Thessalonica. Remember, he'd founded that church. He taught them. And he taught them about the second coming of the Lord, what we often refer to the last days, or eschatology is the academic term for it, eschatology. The eschaton is the end, and ology is study of, the study of the end times. Okay, so that's where that word comes from. So, the disciples at Thessalonica had an issue that we covered last week, you know, in chapter 4. Now, mind you, this is one whole letter. He didn't have it broken down into chapters and verses at that point in history. So he's writing in the flow and addressing certain concerns that they had. And one of the concerns they had that we addressed last week is, what about our brothers and sisters who've died before the Lord's come back? And he goes on in that passage to talk about how all of us are going to be caught up. That's the harpazo, the rapture. Those who've died already will be raised first, he says. And the rest of us who are alive when he comes will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Fantastic. I want to break out in Handel's Messiah from that. So I'm not going to, but at my home it happens regular. Because it's an awesome, awesome hymn to the glory of God. All right, so that's the context there. But then they had another issue. What about us who are left? You know, because we know that the day of the Lord is coming. What's that going to mean for us? So, Paul says this, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Okay, so he's bringing up this subject that they must have had some question about, the day of the Lord. And he's tying that in with the concept of times and seasons. They're concerned about when is it going to happen. He uses two words. He uses chronos and kairos, at least derivatives of that, those two words. Chronos is the word from which we get what? Chronology. And it's talking about, you know, our timeline, if you will. You know, whether it's be short or long, the chronos. So, I don't need to write to you about time. And I don't need to write to you about kairos, that's the significant events that happen, or those occasions within chronos that are notable. I don't need to tell you about those events, if you will, we could put it that way, either. Why not? Because I've taught you already. Now, I point this out in particular for two reasons. One, I want us to think about the Lord as sovereign over history. And two, that the early church talked about this. They were taught. And it is a sad thing that in our culture, the church, I mean, culture of the church, there are those who focus on it way too much. It's like there's nothing else to talk about. And those who don't talk about it at all. That, in our tradition, is more often the case. But the church taught it, believed it, looked for it, and of course that led to questions. And so they're raising up these questions. So Paul is teaching them some more. He's reminding them about, he reminded them about the harpazo, and then he's talking about the day of the Lord and what was all involved with that. And so there are things that are going to happen within time, certain events, with what's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a passage, I mean, it's a term that goes back into the Old Testament, predates 750 BC. It's a long time ago. Now, why do we know that? Because Amos, and I focused in our midweek devotion last week, so you can go back and listen to that if you didn't, where I talked about the Amos passage that we had last Sunday, where Amos says, "Woe to you who want the day of the Lord." You know, get a grip, folks. If you're not right with the Lord, you aren't going to be looking forward to that. I mean, that's Chuck's paraphrase of the whole thing. Okay? They were not in the right place with the Lord. And they were wanting the Lord to come, because one of the things that happens with the day of the Lord is vindication. Now stop, think about that for yourself. Don't you sometimes, you know, you've got people saying, you know, you believe in Jesus and you're a nutcase to believe in him. And because you believe in Jesus, you can't do this and you can't do that. That's increasing in our own culture. In many places in the history of the world, including today's history, parts of the world, it means you can't live. Off with your head. Happens all too regularly. What is our heart in those situations? Lord, set this right. This is bad. And are, you know, Lord, are you going to just watch there from heaven as we get wiped out, as we get persecuted? Does it not matter to you? That's kind of the word of the psalmist many times. How long, O Lord, are you going to let this go on? Well, the promise of the day of the Lord is he's going to put an end to it. But in his right timing, in the place in history where it's appropriate. And so we will be vindicated, but even more, he will be vindicated. Because those who hate him, because see, the issue isn't you or me. The issue and why they persecute Christians is because There's an enemy that hates God, hates the Lord Jesus, and we stand for him. Right? Do we stand for him? Yes. All right. So that means we could come under persecution. We need to be ready for that. But the issue, again, is not me, it's him. Not you, but him. And so he will be vindicated. And on that day when he comes, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is more than just a 24-hour period, though day can be used that way, but often means kind of a period. And so there's a period of time there where the Lord's judgment is going to come. And that's what you see consistently then through much of Scripture is associated with it is judgment. For instance, in our Old Testament passage today, Zephaniah chapter 1, the great day of the Lord is near. It's hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish. Now, by the way, let me couch this way too. Often in the Old Testament, in many things, when it's focusing on the future, it's the same way with it was focusing on Jesus' first coming, that it would be addressing a particular immediate event, but you could see through that it was addressing the Messiah's coming, for instance. Okay? So something immediate, but also something down the road. So also with the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord was connected with judgment. And so a day of the Lord came upon Israel when she was judged for her sin after hundreds of years and sent into captivity into Assyria. And even more so when Judah later was judged by the Lord and he used Babylon to destroy the temple and Jerusalem and send them into captivity. And what it is with much of this in the Old Testament is you have what I would call a type. This here that you see points to something greater later. Okay, so Zephaniah, that's what's going on here as well. But we know that he's pointing further because listen to this. A day of wrath is that day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom. Thanks be to God, right? I mean, we read these things sometimes and we respond, thanks be to God. Well, there is, but boy, it feels grim, doesn't it? A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And it goes on, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of all the earth. So, the New Testament emphasizes the same thing. Again, there's different words. It's called that day, the great day of the Lord, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, when you see the day, that ought to get your attention, okay? It might be talking about that. And then in the context, you can tell whether it is. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. This is on page 1259. Okay, so he's writing he covers some of the same kind of subject again in his second letter to the Thessalonians. Verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the Lord does see. It does matter. And in that day, he's going to exercise judgment on those who afflict you. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us. So also then, no more affliction. We will be rescued from all of that. Lost my place here. There we go. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, of course, that's connected then with the day of the Lord, right? His coming. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, by the way, Isaiah 61, we hear the word that Jesus quoted when he talked about his mission, you know, to rescue the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, you know, and then he goes on, you know, the day of the Jubilee of our Lord, and the day of the Lord's favor. But he stops mid-sentence. And it goes on from there, and the day of the vengeance of our God. And I believe he stopped there deliberately, because the first part is about his coming, carrying out his mission as Messiah on earth, the redemptive work. The day of vengeance is later. All that follows there, look that up, chapter 61 of Isaiah. And he talks then about what happens after the day of the vengeance of our God. And that includes, of course, the comfort for his people. He's coming to the rescue. He's going to prosper his people after that day of vengeance. All right, so I hope we see here that connection that there is judgment, but there's also rescue. St. Peter, in his second letter, second chapter, says this: "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," meaning the day of the Lord, "if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness," so you know what he's talking about now, right? That judgment that came when the earth was flooded. "A herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction." So here's another instance of judgment. "Making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." So this is what's going to happen in the judgment day. "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." So here he is in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's bombarded with this mess that's going around him in the culture. It grieves them that this is going on, right? Which, by the way, it talks about righteous Lot. What makes righteous Lot righteous is because he trusted in God, not because he had all his issues together. Lot was, he wasn't a prime example, okay? But he did believe in the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord came to his rescue and pulled him out of that mess before the judgment. And what Paul's going to go on in this epistle to point out is that we also will be rescued. Okay, we'll go on here. So he was distressed by that. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And on. Okay. So here's the context. You're getting a little hint of where we're going in this Thessalonians passage, because Paul says some of the same stuff. But let's go back to the Thessalonians passage. So you got this picture of the day of the Lord, a general sense. It's going to come like a thief in the night. We've heard that before many times, because Jesus said it. "You'll not know the day nor the hour. It'll come like a thief." But here's the thing, and this is where I think the church often misses it. We continue to think that then we're not going to have a clue. No, Jesus tells us it's going to happen like that so that we're ready and watching for it. Prepare and watch. If you know a thief is coming, even though you don't know exactly when, what are you going to do? You're going to prepare. So it won't catch you by surprise like it does the person who's sleeping. Are we hearing this? But you know, so often it's like, well, we won't know nothing. Yes, we'll know something. I'll go on and make my case. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You've heard this. The Lord told us, I've taught you. "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." By the way, if the woman's pregnant, she's got an idea it's coming at some point, right? It's such an apt analogy. But we don't know when the labor pains are coming. But we know the greater we get, the sooner it's coming. But we don't know exactly when. Same here. And here's the biggie. The people who are going to be caught by surprise are the people that thinking, you know, everything is good. Everything is beautiful. We got peace. We're secure. At any price, maybe, but it is. We got examples of that. St. Peter put it this way. He said in chapter 3 of his second letter, he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. That's another term. The last days, okay? Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything's going on the same. It's been 2,000 years. Right, he's coming. You guys have been duped. But Peter says this, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. Notice he's emphasizing creation, God's sovereignty in creating. Are you there with me?
Yes.
Our culture, the Western world, has denied that. So that's part of the scoffing. For they deliberately, not accidentally, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What do we call that event? The flood. That's the Kairos event, if you will, the flood, okay? But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So they've overlooked this fact of his story, that this happened, and it happened to judge a world that was really wicked. And Jesus says the same thing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, this is a key passage, very full. But Jesus says this, chapter 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. The day nor the hour. Make note of that. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, part of that, we'll unpack this more at some point here, because I believe we're coming into those same days. The kind of wickedness, the kind of things that have happened, the place of death. It was a great time of violence and wickedness. That's the way it was before the Lord said, okay, that's it. You've got so much time to repent. In fact, he associated the coming of the judgment with Methuselah. Methuselah is the world's oldest man. And what happened on the day that Methuselah died, as his own name prophesies, actually, that's what Methuselah means, on the day that he dies, the floodwaters came. And they had the witness for 100 plus years, I believe it's 120 years, of that ark being built by Noah. And people saying, what in the heck are you doing? There's no ocean around here. Well, this is what happened. The Lord is saying, if we don't repent, he's sending a flood. So that testimony, and we're, you know, Noah preached that. They heard the warning. And what does Jesus say? For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They went on about their business as if there was you know, nothing going on, no issue. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Our Zephaniah passage put it this way. He's going to punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. What is that really saying? Is the Lord ain't going to do nothing. That's really what that's saying. Is the Lord there? It's been 2,000 years. If he's there, he's not paying attention. But that's not what the good book says. He's paying attention, all right, and he's told us what's going to happen. And he's given warning, and he gives warnings after warnings. And we as church are supposed to bear witness to that. In fact, we need to know those warnings ourselves. We need to know the signs. So by the way, when Jesus says, you won't know the day nor the hour, it does not mean you won't have a clue. You're not going to be in the dark. See, that's what happens. We kind of run to this conclusion, you're not going to know the day or the hour, so you aren't going to know anything. So you're not going to have any idea the thief is coming. But Paul goes on in this epistle, says, but you are sons of the day. You're not supposed to get caught by surprise. You're sons of the light. Now, by the way, how do you become a son of the light? Jesus said in chapter 12 of John, by trusting in he who is the light. Who's the light of the world? Jesus. So if you've put your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are a son, you are a daughter of the light. You are a daughter, a son of the day. Woohoo! But that means then, you've been given light, and you walk in the light. You're to live like the light. And we can't cover all those things today, but I want you to see, yes, as sons and daughters of the light, it means you trust what the Lord says. And that includes what he says about his coming. And Jesus says this in chapter 24 as well. Now, again, when we talk about end times, there's disagreement everywhere in the church. A lot of that has to do with hermeneutics. You know what I mean by that? How we interpret Scripture. The way I interpret is, what's the clear saying here? Jesus is talking about the end. Actually, there's three questions that were asked by the disciples. One of them was answered by his teaching on the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people think that that's what all this chapter is about, and it's not. For instance, he says this in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place. I'll tell you more about what this is in a minute. But essentially, it's a defilement of the temple. But specifically, it's a worship of something else than God that is within that temple. I'll tell you more in a minute. Then let those... So he says, flee. But he says, so when you see this... And this is really kind of the beginning, it appears, of... this what's called the Great Tribulation, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. He's talking about the same kind of things that the Old Testament prophets are talking about. It's not about the destruction of Jerusalem. That was bad of itself. Some of the bad part of it is Jews were killing Jews. But the Holocaust itself was worse. In terms of death of Jews. What the Lord is talking about is something even greater. And he goes on to talk about those days, including then, of course, that the Lord will come in his glory with his angels with a trumpet call. You can finish reading that. But at verse 32, he says this, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, we have a fig tree in our front yard, wild one, quite resilient, actually. It got mowed over a couple times early in our time there. It's gone back. So I've had time to look at it. It's not in enough sun, I guess, because it doesn't bear fruit, of which Jesus would say, that's it. Fig tree's supposed to bear fruit. So that's a bummer. But I've been able to watch about the leaves and when they come. You know, and you watch it enough, you get an idea, okay, it's getting warm, it's getting close to summer. Those leaves are coming out. And Jesus says to them, you know how that happens with the fig tree, so also these things I've just told you about, when they happen, you know that my coming is near. Now, so Jesus has explicitly given them some signs that tell them the coming is near. Doesn't tell them the day nor the hour. But if you see these things, you better be ready. And Paul talks about this abomination, desolation, back in 2 Thessalonians as he continues in his teaching of the Thessalonians. Turn with me to chapter 2. We're getting close here. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, what are we talking about? The coming of our Lord, his second coming, and our being gathered together to him. That brings that imagery that of the parousia and being harpazoed to be with him together, meeting the Lord together in the air. That's what he talked about in chapter 4. So concerning that subject we'd been talking about before, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So somehow they'd gotten some impression between his first letter and the second one that the day of the Lord's already happened. We missed it. He says, listen, saints, you should know better. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. We've often heard the son of perdition, of a Jewish term. All right, so it's saying that day, the day of the Lord, is not coming until this day, this thing, this kairos moment occurs. That the man of lawlessness is revealed, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. I'll talk to you about Daniel chapter 7, where this same personage is talked about. He's also spoken of in Revelation. There's no way to escape the connection. Same characteristics. And what's he going to do? This is what Daniel was talking about, the abomination that causes desolation. And there was one significant type of this with Antiochus Epiphanes, when he took a pig and slaughtered it on the altar and had a standard for, or statue, I don't know which, for Zeus, the god Zeus, put in the Holy of Holies. No bueno. That was an abomination, okay? So, that's a type, though, of what's to happen in the end when this lawless one comes, who opposes and exalts himself against every god, or worship object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, by the way, there's a real problem with this passage. There's no temple. Guess what? There's going to be one. For this to be fulfilled, there has to be one. For those of us who've been paying close attention to Israel, not only does Israel exist, but also they're preparing for a temple. There's so much more I could say about all that, but it's going to happen, saints. Okay. So he's telling them this thing that Jesus was talking about. So when you see this happening, get out of Dodge. All right. But then we're told the good news that the Lord will come, will be revealed, and he'll kill with the breath of his mouth. It's just like one word shall fell him, just like in the hymn today. The Lord will cause Satan to be destroyed. Okay. So, you are of the day. You belong to the Lord. The Lord is giving you some ideas here. But you're not going to know the day nor the hour. And you're not to get overly caught up with it. You need to grapple with the Lord's word and what it says. And all this raises some other questions, by the way. So if we're not destined for wrath, what's going to happen? Well, we already told you that Peter says, listen, just like Noah was delivered, just like Lot was delivered, so you also will be delivered from his judgment. But exactly when that's going to fall, we don't know either. And the timing of his rescue of us, we don't know that either. That's some of the big debates that go on. I've got my conjecture, if you will. I've been studying a lot of this. I think this is the way it's going to flow. But about the time I get really convinced, then something else is, ooh, okay. Let me re-examine that more closely. So there's parts of this we can't be so dogmatic about because it's not explicitly stated. But that which he has explicitly stated, we can be bold about and we need to proclaim. We need to encourage each other with it. That's one. That's where Paul's real motive here is to say, encourage each other, folks. You've not been left behind. It's, you know, the Lord cares for you. You belong to him. You're children of the day. He's explicitly called you, redeemed you. He paid the price on the cross for you. It's very costly. So he's not going to forget you. You belong to him. And then he wants you to be a witness for him this day and live accordingly. So I'll close with this passage where St. Paul is talking about the day. Chapter 13 of Romans. Besides this, you know the time. I think that's Kairos. You know the time we're in. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness. That's the works of this world. And put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Remember, your King is coming. He could come at any time for us. It can happen in our own death as well as has just returned for us. We need to be ready, is the message. And in our gospel passage, you know, we have the emphasis, we need to use the gifts, we need to use what he has provided for us as stewards. You are a steward of his, waiting for the master to come and saying, Lord, here. Lord, teach us to number our days, as our psalmist today. So that's a reminder for us. And that's what this church calendar thing is about, is reminding us of the truths of the good news of the gospel. That he who knows, as Isaiah says, the beginning from the end, who's a God like no other, he's sovereign over history. He's not caught by surprise. And he's ensured that those who are his for eternity. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith in him.